Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's all grab our Bibles and turn to one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture, Romans chapter 8. And this is just such a treasure house of truth, this amazing chapter. And the title of my message today is The Pleasure in Pain. The Pleasure in Pain. How many of you are runners? You love to get out and run. Raise your hand up. Not a lot of runners. Seriously, no, wait. How many of you like to run? Anybody? Like, okay, oh, a few of you, all right. How many of you like to eat donuts? Raise your hand. Okay, then. All right, now I understand. Everything makes sense. By the way, I'm with you a little bit there. I don't know about you, but I hate running. I'll just tell you that straight up. I don't like to go to the gym at all, but I do. And the reason I do is because, well, I need to. It helps me. It strengthens me to do what I need to do. But now, you know, I don't do the same things I did when I was younger. Now they have exercises where you stand up and sit down. So, you know, stay mobile, right? But no, seriously, though, the thing is I've realized if you don't do this, you're going to pay for it later. You've heard the expression, no pain, no gain. In a way, God has a gym, if you will. And in his gym, he breaks things down to build them up. You break muscle down to build muscle up. So I'll often go to the gym. I'll make up every excuse as to why I don't want to go there. But after I'm done, I'm glad I went because of the results. And the same is true in the Christian life. There are times when we go through trials and suffering and we don't like it one bit. We go into it kicking and screaming, saying, Lord, no, not again. I don't want this. But afterwards, we see the results. Hebrews 12:11 from a modern translation says, at the time, discipline isn't much fun. It always feels like it's going against the grain. Later, of course, it pays off handsomely, for it's the well-trained who find themselves mature in their relationship with God. You know, there is pleasure that can come as a result of pain. There's not a lot of pleasure in pain, of course. Now, I think a good illustration of this is when a woman gives birth, and I know nothing about this. None of us know anything about it. But for you ladies who have done this, you moms out there, you know that there can be pleasure mixed with pain. There's the pain, of course, of childbirth, but there's a pleasure of bringing a new life into the world. And so the same is true for us. God will allow us to go through times of pain to bring forth something far greater. But here's what we need to remember. We are loved by God. And here's an illustration. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were friends with Jesus. I don't know about you, but if I had the cell number of Jesus, if I was in an ongoing conversation with him, we're texting back and forth, we're communicating all the time, I would make sure everybody on earth knew it. I mean, talk about having a friend in high places. Oh yeah, Jesus, we're close. And they were close. He came over to their home all the time. Martha was an amazing cook, chef, and Jesus loved to bring his disciples over, spend time with them. So one day Lazarus got sick and they sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one that you love is sick. That was accurate. Lord, your buddy, your friend, Lazarus, he's sick. They probably thought he would just get there as quickly as possible and touch Lazarus or speak a word and Lazarus would be healed. But here's what we read in John 11:5. Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Huh? What? Why didn't he rush back and heal Lazarus? It actually says, because he loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. You see, sometimes we feel if God loves us, he will get us out of the problem we're in, but sometimes the Lord will allow us to go through it because he has a plan and a purpose to make us stronger. Why? Because he loves us and because he wants us to grow up. You see, they wanted a healing. Jesus wanted a resurrection. And of course, you know, Jesus raised Lazarus again from the dead. So here's what we want to remember as we talk a little bit about suffering in this message, is that we are loved by God. Let me take that a step further. God loves you as much as he loves his own beloved son. Because Jesus said in John 17:23 in his prayer to the Father, "Father, my prayer is that the world may know that you've sent me and that you've loved them as much as you love me." Wow, that's incredible. You're loved by God. And because you're loved by God, he fills you with the Holy Spirit as one of his children. Bringing me to my first point, spirit-filled people are spiritually minded people. And I think we get really confused when we use the word spirit-filled. Sometimes Christians will say to other Christians, "Are you spirit-filled?" What do you mean by that? You know, spirit-filled. Well, every Christian in a technical sense is spirit-filled. Having said that, every Christian should also be constantly asking the Lord to fill them, refill them, and fill them again. But sometimes people do weird things in the name of the Holy Spirit. You know, you'll be talking to them and they'll say, "Well, you know, I was just, what was that?" "Oh, it was the Holy Spirit. It's okay." "What? What? What?" Or they'll take a strange intonation in the way they speak and they'll say, "You know, I wanted to just say unto thee, just, what are you doing? It's the Holy Spirit." No, it is. You're just being weird. That's all it is. It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. I think we overly mystify the work of the Spirit and misunderstand it. As a result, to be Spirit-filled in a technical, biblical sense means to be Spirit-controlled. And if you're Spirit-controlled, you want to walk in the Spirit. If you're Spirit-controlled, you want to obey the Spirit. If you're Spirit-controlled, you want to think about the things that the Holy Spirit wants you to think about. What are those things? They're identified for us right here in Romans chapter 8. But here's what we want to put our focus on right now. There's a lot of things that God has done for us that are revealed in this amazing chapter. And there's four great freedoms that God has given to us. And I want to identify them for you. Number one, there's freedom from judgment. Freedom from judgment, because Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." After we sin, sometimes we beat ourselves up. It's our way of sort of paying penance for the wrongs we've done, but you don't need to pay your penance. You don't need to atone for your sin. Your sin has already been atoned for at the cross of Calvary. And it's been paid for by Jesus Christ. So when you've sinned and you ask God to forgive you of your sin, he forgives you of your sin. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's freedom from judgment. Number two, there's freedom from defeat. There's no obligation to serve sin as your master. Look at Romans 8:12. "Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature tells you to do." See, before we were Christians, Satan had us on a choke chain. And we pretty much did what he wanted us to do. Do you know what a choke chain is? Put them on dogs. They're very tight. You pull on it. The dog will pretty much do what you want when you pull on that choke chain. Far more than a leash, by the way. If you really want to train a dog, a choke chain is pretty effective. A while ago, I decided I wanted to maybe get a new dog. Now, I've had a couple of German Shepherds over the years, and I was thinking of maybe a German Shepherd, but there's a guy in our church that trains dogs. Some of them are trained for the police, and he's had this really cool dog. It was an adult. It was trained already, but this is the kind of dog I'd never seen before. It's called a Malinois. You know what a Malinois is? A Malinois is like a German Shepherd that's been working out at the gym, okay? They're just like, it's a German Shepherd on steroids. It's like next level of German Shepherd. They're used a lot by police. They're even used by the SEAL team. So he brings this very trained dog with a lot of energy to me. And I said, "Wow, that, I don't know, that might be too much dog for me." I said, "This is kind of a weird request, but can I keep the dog overnight and just kind of take it for a test drive?" He says, "Absolutely." So he brings the dog over in its kennel and he shows me the commands, you know, for the dog that are in German or something like that. And you know, and here's how you run, you know, control the dog. And here's the choke chain. You pull on this chain. And okay, so I've got it all down. And so I take the dog out for a walk. And so the dog, it's doing its business, right? So I'm looking at it and then I pull my phone out and I'm checking something and I look back and the dog is gone. The switched on German Shepherd on steroids is gone. And it's not on the choke chain. It's running full speed toward another dog. And so I'm like running as fast as I can. I feel like I'm running in slow motion, you know, just because this dog is so fast. By the time I get there, it's a full dog fight going on. So I get down there and I grab the Malinois by the choke chain and I pull it right off of its neck. So now there's no chain and the dogs are going at each other. So I grab the Malinois in a headlock. I grab the top of his jaw with my left hand, the bottom of his jaw with my right hand, and I push his mouth shut and I grab the choke chain, pull it around his neck, take him back home. Pick up the phone, I call the guy back, and I said, you can come pick your dog up. I said, this is too much dog for me. I need a station wagon, not a Ferrari, okay? Then I asked him, do you have any Labradoodles? I really didn't, but how many of you have a Labradoodle? I don't know if really a person should have a dog with the name Doodle in it, okay? It's bad enough to be a poodle, but a doodle? A Labradoodle, right? This is a whole new thing with all these dogs they're breeding now. I mean, and there's variations on it. I actually looked it up. I was curious. Are there other doodles? Yes, you can breed a miniature schnauzer and a miniature poodle. This actually happens, and they call them schnoodles. And then you can actually breed a Wheaton Terrier and a poodle, and it's called a woodle. Okay, let me just say, if you have a woodle, you'd be better off having a cat. There I said it. It's just true. Come on. No woodles. I have to admit this to you. I know you all think I hate cats. But actually, I kind of have a cat now. I do. I sort of have a cat. Let me explain. He's not actually my technical cat, but he comes to my house pretty much every day because I give him milk. And then he sits on my chair. Sometimes he walks in my house. It's like, here's my cat. I'd take him over a noodle any day of the week. He's kind of cool. He's a cool cat. I like him. He'll let me pet him sometimes. And then cats are so weird. You'll be petting him, everything's cool, and all of a sudden they're just like, they're gone. Like, what happened? What's going on in the cat brain, you know? Off he goes. I'll see him the next day when he wants more milk. And he's very picky. We had some coconut milk. I didn't buy it, but it was in my fridge. So I gave it to him. He wouldn't drink the coconut milk. It's like, are you serious? You think I'm drinking that? Give that to the oodle, okay? The oodle or the woodle or the poodle, they'll drink that stuff all day long, not me. So anyway, I digress. I have no idea what I'm even talking about anymore. Choke chains, that's where we started. So now this dog, this Malinois, went to a new owner that loves the dog and trains the dog. He doesn't even need a choke chain. He just tells the dog what to do. The dog does. The dog just looks up at him. I'll walk over to the dog sometimes and say, hi, remember me? I was your master for one day. He's like, yeah, right. You're such a loser. Looking back up at his mouth, what master, master? What master? He loves his master so much he doesn't even need a choke chain. And that's our relationship with God. We follow him because we want to, not because we have to. Satan had us on the choke chain. We follow the Lord out of desire. And that's what Christ has done for each of us. We're not forced by the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. By the way, first service, they clap for that. I don't know what your problem is. Okay, no, it's too late. It's too late. It's too late, oodle people. I know some of you are traumatized by the cat revelation. I have to own it. It's true. Here's another point. We have access to God. Romans 8:15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You've received the spirit of adoption by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, underline the word heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I love the fact that Paul tells us that we can say Abba, Father. It says no reference to the band Abba. No dancing queen here. Abba is the Hebrew version of daddy or papa. If you go to Israel today, you'll even see small little children saying to their father, Abba, and they'll call their mother Ima. So, but it's an affectionate word. It's not like father, it's more like daddy. And there's an intimacy implied there. So it's a relationship, a special relationship a parent has with their children, and I might add their grandchildren. When your child calls you, you hear it. They'll say, Daddy, or Papa, or Mommy, or Mama, and you'll respond because that's your child. Same is true, as I said, for your grandchildren. This is the kind of relationship we have with God. We can call out to Him. Sometimes it's a cry of delight. Papa, look what I found. Look what I did. Look what I drew. And you need to pay attention and show your delight. And sometimes it's a cry of pain. Help, Abba, Father, I'm in trouble. Jesus did this very thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Over in Matthew 14, we read that he came to this olive grove called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And then we read he was deeply troubled and distressed. And he said, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little distance from them and he prayed these words, Abba, Father. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So sometimes we cry out to the Father in joy. Sometimes we cry out to the Father in anguish, but the key is cry out to the Father. Am I talking to someone here who just heard bad news, whose soul is crushed with grief? Or am I talking to somebody else here who's heard good news? Whatever it is, your response should be, Abba, Father. And notice here he tells us that we are not only adopted, not only can we say Abba, Father, but we are heirs. Look at verse 16 of Romans 8. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We're children of God, and of children, then heirs. And heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ. In ancient times, the firstborn son was the heir. He would get the lion's share of the estate, more than the second and third born and so forth. So what the Bible is saying is you're not only a child of God, you're an heir. You're in a firstborn son position relationally with God. This is a very special thing that God has done for each of us. And then we read in verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Here's the amazing thing. To me, my relationship with God is, it feels like I'm the only one he's doing this with. Have you ever felt as though you were God's favorite child? And you know, this is amazing. Many of us feel this way. And it's because you are. But wait a second, how can he have us all as a favorite child? Because he's God and he can do that. You know, we wonder when we're kids who grow up, you know, was I mom or dad's favorite? I'll even hear adult siblings arguing about that. I was dad's favorite. No, I was dad's favorite. You're all God's favorite. And he works among us individually, and it seems as though we're the only one he's doing this with, but at the same time, he's working with us corporately, and we're all loved by God. This is an incredible thing that he does for each of us. I am a son, I am a daughter, I am a child of God, but sometimes we act like a slave. Timothy Keller, in his excellent commentary on Romans, contrasted the difference between a slave and a son. See, sometimes we think we can increase God's acceptance and blessing by our work. If that's what we're doing, then we're entering into a slave mentality instead of a son mentality. As Keller pointed out, a slave obeys God under compulsion because they have to. A son obeys God out of love for their Abba. The slave says, if I slip up, my master will beat me. The son says, if I slip up, my father will welcome me. And this is illustrated perfectly in the story of the prodigal son. He went out and messed up, drug the family name to the gutter. One day came to his senses and said, I'm going home, but I'm no longer a son. That's clear. Dad would never let me back in the house again. I'll just be a slave. I'll just be a hired servant because even they have it better than I have it right now. But Jesus says, when that boy was still a great ways off, the father saw him, ran to him, threw his arms around him, kissed him, and said, this, my son who was dead is alive again. He who was lost is found. And he put a ring in his finger, implying sonship, a royal robe on him. So the bottom line is, he was a wayward son, but he was still a son. We have all of these things given to us by God. Why would anyone not want to become a Christian? God will forgive you of all of your sin. He'll adopt you as his own child. You will have access to his throne and his presence 24/7. You have the guaranteed hope that you'll go to heaven when you die. But I have to be honest, there's something else that comes along with this Christian life. Christians will suffer in life, but God will be with us. Christians will suffer in life, but God will be with us. Yes, in one way, the battle is over, our battle with God. We're no longer fighting with him. Now we're surrendering to him. But a new battle has begun with the devil, with the world, with the flesh. The Bible tells us, verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him, we will be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Some might read that and say, well, I didn't sign up for this. I don't do suffering. Really? Then you don't do Christianity, my friend, because the Bible says all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Trials, hardships, difficulties, and yes, even suffering will come into every believer's life. James tells us in chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He did not say, count it all joy if. No, it's not if, it's when. It's just a matter of when. It's going to happen. I love a modern translation of James 1 that says, consider it a sheer gift, friends. When tests and challenges come at you from all sides, you know that under pressure, your faith is going to be forced into the open and show its true colors. Sometimes people say, I'm going through a hardship right now that's so bad, I'm losing my faith. I'm losing my religion. Good. Lose your religion and replace it with relationship with God. And listen to this, the faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. So if your faith is so weak that it can't stand a test, then maybe it's not real faith anyway. That's the whole point. Real Christians will have their faith strengthened through hardship, not weakened through it. You break it down to build it up, as I was saying in the beginning. If you live a godly life, you will suffer in one way, shape, or form. But we ask, why? Why does a Christian have to suffer? I get why a non-believer suffers. They break the laws of God. They thumb their nose at God. They do all these bad things. Yeah, you know, they suffer and maybe they deserve to, but why me? I try to do everything God tells me to do. Well, here's why. Because if you're loved by God, you're going to be hated by someone else, and that someone else is called the devil. The devil hates what God loves. And you are truly loved by God. But don't miss the promise. If we suffer together, we will be glorified. Well, there's no better example of this than the story of Job. Old Job. I mean, you wonder, did Job ever know he was going to become the go-to illustration for suffering? By the way, it's the oldest book of the Bible. Job was written even before Genesis. Did he ever in his wildest dreams know that he would be the guy we would talk about? Job. And poor Job, he never read the book of Job. He didn't know how the story ended. He lived it in real time. Of course, we know how the Lord blessed him in the end, but we know that it started when God was bragging on Job in heaven, and the devil brought a series of attacks against Job and his family and his health and his possessions. that the Lord allowed for his purposes. But then we ask, but why did this happen? Job himself gives the answer in Job 23:10. He says of God, he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Why is this happening to you? Why are you going through this hardship? So you will come forth as gold. So your faith will get stronger. So you will become more like Jesus. God is getting us ready for heaven. Suffering reminds us that earth is not our home. Heaven is. In fact, suffering prepares us for heaven. Suffering and pain cause us to not depend on ourselves, but instead depend on God. You say, but why doesn't God stop it? Well, sometimes he does. Sometimes he does. There's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, stop it. And he might answer that prayer in the affirmative. Remember the disciples on the Sea of Galilee? They were cruising along. Big storm came. They're freaking out. They think they're going to die. Jesus is asleep. They wake him up. Lord, we're going to perish. What are you doing? Jesus walks right up there in the deck of the boat, looks out at that storm and says, peace be still. And that could actually be translated, peace be muzzled, as though we were talking to a wild dog, not an oodle, a Malinois kind of dog, you know. Peace be muzzled. Stops. Sometimes he'll stop the storm. And other times he'll be with us through the storm, for there's many instances where the storm raged, but he was with them through it as well. But here's the thing to remember. Everybody suffers. Everybody has pain in life. I don't care how rich they are, how famous they are, how beautiful or handsome they are, whoever they are, wherever they are, everybody suffers in life. The Bible says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Christians die in automobile accidents just like non-believers do. Christians get cancer just like non-believers do. Christians get old just like non-believers do. We go through the same things, but here's the big difference we don't want to miss. It is only the Christian who can know that God is ultimately in control. It is only the Christian who knows that God can work all things together for good. It is only the Christian who knows that we will one day be rewarded in heaven, and it is only the Christian that has the Holy Spirit helping them through their times of hardship. That brings me to my next point. We're not alone in our suffering. We're not alone in our suffering. Look at verse 26 of chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit of God is the most misunderstood member of the Trinity. There's a lot I could say about us, but here's what Scripture is telling us. He enters into our suffering with us. He does this with groanings too deep for words, verse 27. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus is on the right hand of God, interceding for us. And now Romans 8 tells us the Holy Spirit is interceding for us according to the will of God. You say, I don't understand that. Hey, I don't either. But I'm sure glad it's happening, aren't you? Charles Swindoll in his commentary on Romans said this, and I quote, "The greater the groan, the greater the glory. God is not the source of pain and did not promise to prevent our suffering. Instead, he promises that no pain will go to waste. What the world intends for harm, God will use for our good," end quote. And that's true. Know this, the joy to come will be greater after you have come through the trial you are in. And that brings me to this final point. We have a hopeful future. No matter what you're going through, you have a hopeful future. I can tell you in complete confidence today, and whatever you're facing right now, the best is still yet to come. And you have God's promise right here in the pages of Scripture. Look at verse 23. We wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. I know some of you are suffering. I know for some it seems like it's more than you can bear. But I also know that God is in control of your life and he loves you as his child because you are his child. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, and I quote, "Our bad things turn out for good. Our good things can never be lost, and the best things are yet to come." Let me read that again. I put it on the screen in case you want to write it down. Our bad things turn out for good. Our good things can never be lost, and the best things are yet to come. End quote. One day all of our groaning and waiting will be over and we'll be welcomed to heaven, and your suffering will eventually end and you'll have a greater strength and a deeper joy. All things will ultimately work out for your good and God's glory because he's adopted you, because you're his child. So you can say, Abba, Father. One of the best examples of adoption is in the Old Testament, in the story of David and Mephibosheth. How many of you have heard of Mephibosheth? How many of you have named your child Mephibosheth? And no one names their child. It's a good name. So Mephibosheth was the grandson of King Saul and the son of David's buddy, Jonathan. So Saul was the king of Israel. He was wicked. He disobeyed the Lord. The Lord removed him and raised up David when he was still a shepherd boy out on the wilderness. You know the story. And David went and slew Goliath. And when Saul realized that David was going to take his throne, he made it the purpose of his life to destroy this young man, including attempts on David's life, throwing his javelin at David and harassing David and chasing David in the wilderness like he was a wild animal. But David just persisted and wouldn't strike back against King Saul. But David did become close friends with Prince Jonathan, Saul's son. And Jonathan asked David, hey, will you take care of my family if anything happens to me? And David said he would. One day, the king and his son were slain on the field of battle. Saul and Jonathan were killed. So David made an inquiry, is there anyone left in the house of Jonathan? And they said, yeah, he has a son. His name is Mephibosheth, and he lives in Lodabar. That's a funky place to live, isn't it? Where do you live? Lodabar. And there in Lodabar, a tragic thing had happened to him when he was a little boy. He had been disabled. He was crippled. Couldn't use his legs because he was dropped when people were in a panic after Saul and Jonathan were killed. So also, potentially, Mephibosheth could have been a threat against David, because one day he'd become an adult, maybe try to take his place as the king, because David was now the king. So David said, oh yeah, there's a boy there, Mephibosheth. Okay, I want him brought to the palace. I wonder if that freaked out Mephibosheth when he got the knock on the door. Yes, you've been summoned to the palace of King David. Oh, that's it, I'm dead. And they take him to the palace and David says, you're the son of Jonathan? Yes, I am. Well, you're welcome at my table now. You're part of my family now. You come on right here, boy. You take a seat at that table. Every day when we have food, you're here with us. You're part of this family now. He had a seat at the table, and that's what happens to us. God takes us. We're sinners rebelling against him. Our lives are broken. In some ways, even like Mephibosheth, we've been dropped in life. Were you dropped? I don't mean literally. Maybe some of you were. And it may explain a lot, but I'm speaking figuratively, metaphorically. You know, maybe your parents just didn't have time for you. They never affirmed you. They never encouraged you. They may have abandoned you, or they neglected you. Some even hurt you. You were dropped in life. God specializes in taking people who have been dropped in life, and then he lifts them up. He seems to go out of his way to find people like this. And that's what David did for Mephibosheth, and that is what God has done for us. And we too have a seat at the table, at the Lord's table. In a few moments, we're going to receive communion together. And this is something that we do to remember the death of Christ for us. You know, Jesus had a lot of meals with his disciples. And I think that they had some good times. Haven't you ever had a good time over a meal? Fun, tell stories, laugh. I think Jesus did that with his disciples. They loved to have meals with the Lord. They'd sit down in these low-slung tables. It wasn't like Da Vinci's Last Supper painting where they're all behind the table like they're posting for a photo. Now, they would be down low to this table. There'd be a lot of little things you could eat. There would be some crushed dates and some pomegranate, and there would be some bits of fish and different things to dip their unleavened bread in, and they would have a wonderful time, but this was different. Jesus was very somber this night. And he said, I'm going to be crucified. And one of you is going to betray me. Talk about a bombshell. Judas was identified as a betrayer. Then Jesus did something he'd never done before. He took the bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for me, for you rather. So you do this. You take of this bread and you remember me. And this cup is a symbol of my blood that will be shed for you. I want you to drink of this cup and remember me. This was a family celebration. This was for his believers only. And as we come to this communion moment, I want to say this is only for the Christian. And if you've joined us today and you're not sure if you are a Christian, you can become one right now. We talked about being a child of God. How does one become a child of God? Answer, through birth. Not birth into a Christian family, but rebirth. Jesus said, you must be born again. Remember, scripture says, for as many as received him, he gave them the power to become sons of God. You must receive Christ into your life. Have you done that yet? So you can go to church and never receive Christ. You can receive communion and never have received Christ. You can be baptized and never have received Christ. There has to be that moment in your life where you ask him to come and take residence in your heart as your Savior and Lord. And one of the verses we looked at, it says, his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Listen, I know I am a child of God. I know it. How many of you know it? You just have that inner sense. Yeah, you know it. You know it. But what if you don't know it? Well, maybe you aren't one. See, if Christ has taken residence in your heart, don't you think you'll be aware of that? Hey, if someone moved into your house in the middle of the night, started cooking fish in your kitchen, think you'd be aware of that? Come down at 3:00 in the morning, what is going on here? Oh, we just moved in. I'm not comparing Jesus to someone cooking fish in your kitchen. I'm just saying if someone moved into your home, you would be aware. And if Christ has moved into your heart, you'll know it. And if you don't know it, maybe it's because he hasn't moved into your heart yet. But he can come into your life right now and forgive you of all of your sin. And you can put your past behind you. And you can have a new beginning. And I want to encourage you to do that before we receive communion. Because as I said, what we're about to do is for Christians only. The Bible even warns, don't receive these elements in an irreverent way. Don't receive these elements. Don't eat of the bread and drink of the cup if you don't believe in the one they represent. So if you don't know if Jesus is living inside of you yet, why don't you ask him to come into your life and forgive you right now? And we're going to pray and give you an opportunity to do that. Let's all pray, everyone bowing their head. Father, I pray for any person here, any person watching, wherever they are, if they don't know Jesus, if you've not taken residence in their hearts yet, would you help them to see their need for you and help them to come to you and believe in you right here, right now, we pray. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, I need Jesus Christ. I want him to come and live in my heart. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I'll go to heaven. I want to be ready for the Lord's return. Pray for me now. I need Jesus. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to become a child of God, will you raise your hand up? It's wherever you are. Raise your hand up and let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. I want to pray for you today. This is you saying, yes, I need Jesus. Just lift your hand up. Let me pray for you now. God bless you. God bless you. Some of you are watching the screen, of course. Would you raise your hand as well? Saying, I need Jesus today. Pray for me. Anybody else? Maybe you're like the prodigal son that I talked about. You need to come back to the Lord again. You've wandered away. You need to return to your father's house. Are there any prodigals that need to return to the Lord today? If so, raise your hand up. Let me pray for you as well. God will welcome you with open arms and forgive you, but you must come back to him and say you're sorry for your sin. Anybody else, raise your hand now. Now, for all of you that have raised your hand, I want you to pray this simple prayer after me. Again, as I pray, just pray this after me. Pray, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're the Savior who loves me, who died for me, who rose again from the dead. Jesus, come into my life. I receive you now. Make me a child of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you that prayed that prayer.